Okay, if you would turn with me to Psalm 145, reading today, Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9. And if you're using the Bible that we've provided for you, that is on page 524, page 524. And again, that's Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9. We also want to let you know, if you're here today and you do not have a copy of God's Word, the Bible that you should be able to find in the seat in front of you is our gift to you. So please take that with you. As well, if you know someone who does not have a Bible and you would like to gift them with a Bible, then please take that as well. That is our gift to you. Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God. Would you join me in prayer now? Oh God, we thank you that you have spoken to us in your word, that you are not a distant God, that you have come near to us, and that you have spoken to us these words of life. And I want to personally thank you, Father, this morning for providing me and my family with this faith family that has helped your word to be planted deep within our hearts these past 6.5 years. My prayer this morning for Grace Church, for this beloved congregation, this faith family, is that you would continue by your grace to cause them to be a church that is committed to your word. Would you plant your truths deep down in the hearts of every single man, woman, and child? And would you send your spirit, both today and in the years and years to come, to water those truths that are planted, such that much fruit is born out of your word being planted in the hearts of your people, and that you would continue to grow this church to have a heart of compassion, to care for one another, and to have an ongoing sense of urgency to reach the lost, all for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, Josh, thank you.
This.
Now go on, get.
This.
Now go on. Well, I am going to need a lot of help today. Remember, encouragement for this guy? He's going to need a lot of help too. He's moving to Mississippi. So he's going to need all the encouragement from us that he can get. So remember, right after the service. But we have some things that we need to get to together this morning. And so I want to just jump right in. Typically what we do here on Sunday mornings, we work through books of the Bible. We'll start doing that again next Sunday through the Gospel of John. But beginning in the first Sunday of January, as we kind of turn the page on a new year, turn the page on a new decade, really, we've taken this whole month to kind of step back together and ask some big questions together as a church. What is it that we're after as a church together? What is it that we're after? What do we want to see here in the life of our church? What do we want to see out there in our city and in the world? And here's how we are answering that question. We want to know Christ and to make Christ known. To know Christ means to be in a relationship with Christ, following him, walking with him, and no matter how long you've known him, you can know him more and you can know him better. We want to know Christ. We also want to make Christ known. We want to proclaim Christ. We want to use our words. We want to use our lives to showcase Christ so that we can make him known where he isn't. That's what we want to see. But we've also been asking ourselves about, or the question about, what kind of people we want to be. What are our values? What are the things that are going to shape us in our decision-making and how we go after living out this vision together? What are our values? What kind of people do we want to be? Well, there are seven things, seven values that we want to shape us as we know Christ and make Christ known. Last week, we covered the first three. We covered gospel, scripture, and prayer. I want to recap just very briefly what we mean by that. We want to be a gospel-centered church. We want the message of what God has done for us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We want that message to be central in the life of our church and in our lives individually and personally. Trusting in the person and work of Jesus, that's how we come to know Christ initially. It's how we begin a relationship with him. But keeping that gospel central, keeping that message of what he's done for us central, is also how we keep growing in Christ, how we keep knowing him more and better. We want to be a scripture-saturated church. The actual power, the actual ability and power to experience life transformation, to become a people who truly know Christ and make him known, that power doesn't come from inside of us. That power comes from outside of us. It comes specifically from God. It comes from his Spirit as his Spirit applies his word to our hearts to make us a changed people. And we want that word to saturate every level of our church. And we want to be a prayerfully dependent church. The reality is that we depend on God for everything, whether we even know it or not. We depend on him for everything that we have, and we don't want to ignore our dependence. We want to be a people who joyfully express our dependence. We want to lean into our dependence on God by being a people who pray. Well, that was last week. Those first three values. This week, I'm going to finish up the remaining four. So here they are. I'm going to introduce them to you up front, and then we'll briefly just unpack each one of these in the remainder of our time. Compassion, relationships, multiplication, and God's glory. So here's what we mean by that. We want to be a compassion-hearted church. We talk about compassion. We need to begin with the very character of God himself. All throughout the Bible, God is described as being compassionate and merciful. But those two terms, compassionate and merciful, they're often used interchangeably. Even thinking about that psalm that Josh read for us earlier, I want to read that to you again. I'm going to read it to you from the NIV. It uses slightly different language. It says this: "The Lord is gracious and compassionate. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made." To have compassion on someone means to look on someone in whatever situation they are in, whatever condition they are in, and to look on them with a tender heartedness, with a sympathetic love. The same way that a mother or a father at their best might look at their children. When I think about our kids, I think about when you see your kids struggling, when you see your kids, you know, maybe fall down and get hurt, when you see them even struggling to listen to your instructions. You know, at our worst, we tend to want to kind of jump all over them. We want to be impatient. We want to always first meet them with a correction. Well, you should have been more careful. Maybe you wouldn't have got hurt. But at our best, when we are at our best, when we have compassionate hearts, we don't do that. We instead stoop down to their level. We put a hand on their cheek. We say, "What happened?" That's the kind of tender-hearted, compassionate heart that God has for us. Think about that great passage in Exodus when Moses, he asks to see God's glory. He wants to see the very glory of God itself. So God hides Moses in the cleft of the rock. He passes before Moses. And do you remember the very first descriptor that God uses to describe himself to Moses? He passes by, and as he does, God proclaims himself to Moses. Listen to what it says. Again, this is the New International Version, Exodus 34, verse 6. It says, "And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness.'" This is this monumental moment. God causes his very presence to pass before Moses, and he reveals himself in the special way, the very first word he uses to describe himself is compassionate. God has a heart that is full of compassion. And that compassion is manifested in all sorts of ways as he shows his goodness to all people. In one way or another, God demonstrates his goodness, his compassion on all that he has made. All people, regardless of ethnicity, of socioeconomic status, of citizenship, regardless of gender, regardless of political stripe, even regardless of personal history, no matter what you have done, if anyone would ever want mercy and compassion unending, all they would have to do is reach out and grab hold of Christ by faith. Anyone. That is God's heart of compassion that he has. But here's the thing, folks. God wants us to have a heart full of compassion as well. If you remember back in the book of Colossians, when we looked at that book last fall, we got to the third chapter, and all throughout Colossians 3, Paul is describing what our new life in Christ should look like. He says this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. He says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved." In other words, in light of what Christ has done for you, in light of the new identity that you have in Christ, you're chosen, set apart, loved. Put on then compassionate hearts. Kindness, humility, meekness, patience. I mean, just like when God revealed himself to Moses, he gave a list of attributes. Here, Paul reveals to us what kind of people that we ought to be in Christ at all times, to all people, and he gives a list. And once again, the first thing mentioned in that list is compassion. Put on compassionate hearts. And look, don't be fooled by this compassion heart language. We talk about being compassionate hearted. We're not just saying that we want to have a certain feeling of compassion, and then that's it. Remember, when the Bible talks about the heart, it's talking about the center of the human person. It's the volitional will center. It's the driver's seat of the person where all our deepest desires reside. And it's our desires that drive and steer our behavior. And so we want to have compassionate hearts so that we can be moved to actually reach out and respond to people with compassion. To be moved to enter into their lives, to enter into their story. As my friend Kyle reminded me recently, he didn't make this up, but he reminded me, everyone has a story. To be a person who is full of compassion is to see God and his character, and just to look at him, to believe the gospel, to hear from his word, to pray to him, and to pivot and to turn and to face the whole world with a heart of compassion, to see every other image bearer in the world, every other person in the world as an image bearer, as someone who's worthy of getting to know their story. Now, folks, there are all sorts of ways we can talk about doing this together as a church, and we will do this. In fact, all throughout the year, we're going to continue to have these sermons, these recalibrate sermons kind of sprinkled in throughout the life of our church. We're going to talk about much more practically, and there's lots of ways. I want to mention just a few ways. Many of our local partnerships have this thing in mind, have this compassion, heart full of compassion in mind. Think about HALO, homeless center here in Racine. We have a regular presence there. I think about Selah Freedom House. It seeks to bring freedom to women who have been victims of trafficking. I think about our church's long history of supporting organizations like CareNet, helping women with unplanned pregnancies to choose life for their children. Those are just a few examples. I mean, folks, we want to lean into these partnerships where we can actually go out into our community and meet real people and show a heart of compassion to real people. And folks, please don't hear me wrong. Not because we are better than anybody else, but because we are a people who have received compassion. So we want to turn and show compassion to the world. We want to be a compassion-hearted church. And folks, we also want to be a relationally driven church. We want to be a relationally driven church. Sometimes for a variety of reasons, you might hear something along the lines of this. Well, I believe in Jesus. I love Jesus. I just don't care for the church. Or maybe you hear this, I don't care for organized religion, which is actually just another way of saying I don't care about church. It's not as if they actually have a value for disorganized churches. But one of the things that we see in Scripture is that the goal of God's gospel, one of the goals, is not simply to rescue a series of individuals all throughout the world. God is redeeming a special people for himself. People, plural, corporate, together. He's redeeming a special people for himself, and he gathers those people into local bodies called churches where we can be in relationship together. Folks, this has been his design for what it even means to be human from the very beginning of the Bible. Again, going back to the very first pages, God creates Adam. He puts Adam in the garden. All throughout Genesis chapter 1, whenever God creates something, there's this refrain. He creates it and he looks at it and it says, he saw that it was good. You know the very first thing in the whole Bible that's described as being not good? It's a human who was in isolation, was all alone. Listen to what it says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. It says, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Folks, we were created. We were designed to live our lives in relationship. And yet sadly, in the very next chapter, in chapter 3, when sin enters the story, not only do the first humans, not only do they become at odds and in conflict with God, they become at odds with each other. They begin to blame one another. Conflict then begins to characterize human relationships, and that's not limited to marriages. In fact, in the very next chapter, in Genesis chapter 4, we see the first ever big brother. The first ever big brother in human history murders his younger brother out of jealousy. And the rest of this grand unfolding story of redemption is a story about God stepping into our story, stepping into the mess we created to reconcile us back to himself, but also to reconcile us to one another. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. He's writing to a church that has this ethnic dividing lines. One of the biggest sources of conflict and hostility between people throughout all of history is different ethnic backgrounds. And here in Ephesians, particularly, he's addressing Jews and Gentiles, Jews and non-ethnically Jewish people. And he says this, in chapter 2, verse 14, he says, for he himself, that's Jesus himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that in order that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. In other words, there's no longer a place to say Jew and Gentile. There's no longer to say us who have this ethnic background and that ethic. There's no longer this place for this dividing wall of hostility in Christ. We are one new people. We're to live our lives out in this one local body together in real reconciled relationships. And all throughout the New Testament, we're given instruction as to what that relational life should look like. In fact, over 50 times in the New Testament, there are these commands that we call one another commands, things that we are told to do together relationally in the life of our church. Now, I'm just going to give you a sample. I'm not going to read all 50. And I'm going to go quick. You won't have time to write these down. Just listen to how we are supposed to relate to one another in the church. Mark 9:50 says this, be at peace with one another. Several times we read, love one another. Romans 12:16 says, live in harmony with one another. Romans 15:17, welcome one another. 1 Corinthians 12:25, have the same care for one another. 2 Corinthians 13:11, comfort one another. Galatians 5:13, serve one another. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, encourage one another. And I could keep going. Folks, these one another commands, they are echoing all over the New Testament. And folks, the only way we can live out these one another commands is to live in relationship with one another here in the local church. You know, every single one of those references I just mentioned, every single one of them was written to a specific local church. That is the context that these one another's are intended to be lived out. And folks, the only way we can do that, the only way we can live those out is to be in a relationship, and the only way we can really be in a relationship is if we open up our lives to one another. So folks, we want Grace Church to be a church, to be a place where everybody can be known, where everybody and anybody can be known, can be really known. Folks, let me just say this. If you do this, if you open up your life and let yourself be known by other people, the promise is not that your life is going to go swimmingly. In fact, in all honesty, if you open up your life, if you want to live in relationship, if you open up your life so that you can be known by other people, you're actually more likely to feel hurt, to feel pain, and to get hurt. And then, in some ways, I say that because of conflict. Conflict will continue to show itself in our relationships, yet Christ has given us the resources that we need to deal with that. But I also say that because it opens you up to the pain of sometimes having to say goodbye. How can I possibly talk about being a relational church without talking about the most relational person I know, Mr. Josh Poor? I never knew Josh outside the context of Grace, but 6.5 years ago, we both moved here within a month of each other. He opened up his life to me and me to him. One of the things that Josh likes to say is that part of how he knows the gospel is real is because Jesus can take a northern Yankee from Boston like me and a southern boy from Mississippi like him and make us the best of friends. Now the reality is I will have to face a certain amount of pain and grief in the coming weeks and months and maybe years. Folks, there is a cost to opening yourself up in relationships, and it is worth it. It is worth it. You may be able to avoid getting hurt by not being in relationship, but you will also avoid being human. You will avoid what it means to be made as a human being. We were made to live in relationship with each other. We were reconciled to live in relationship with the other. And yes, we may experience hurt and pain even from having to say goodbye, but I take encouragement from this. When the whole Bible comes to an end, the picture is not just individuals with Jesus. The picture is of all of us, of everyone who has ever trusted in Christ, all together, corporately, living with Christ. That means I will get to make fun of Josh Poor again someday, and I will get to make fun of him for all of eternity. Folks, we want to be a relationally driven church. We also want to be a multiplication-minded church. We see God's desire, his plan for multiplication from creation to Great Commission, from creation to Great Commission. Here's what I mean by that. Again, going all the way back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, we read that God makes man and woman in his image. They are his specific image bearers. They're unique in all the created order. And listen to what he says to the first ever man and woman in Genesis 1:28. It says this, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. So folks, from the earliest possible moment, God's essentially saying to his people, he's saying, I have a mission for you. Right away, he's saying, get to work, guys, get busy. Here, literally. From day one, he gives his people a mission, and that mission is multiplication. And we see the exact same thing when we come to the New Testament as well, only in the New Testament, it takes on a different dimension. In the New Testament, the mission is still multiplication, but it's not physical reproduction. It is spiritual multiplication. In the Gospel of Matthew, after Jesus offers up his own life as a sacrifice for his people, he's raised from the dead to show his victory over sin and death. And right before he ascends to the throne in heaven, he gathers his disciples, the 11. There's 11 of them. There used to be 12, but one, Judas, betrayed Jesus. They're down to 11. And I want you to just think about this for a moment. According to the Pew Research Center, in 2011, so this is almost already 10 years ago, in 2011, there were approximately 2.18 billion Christians, followers of Jesus around the world. Not through all of history, but in 2011, across the globe, there was approximately 2.18 billion people who at least said that they follow Christ. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus calls 11. This is what we call the Great Commission. Listen to what it says in Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Folks, God's people have always had a mission. That mission has always been about multiplication. When Jesus says, go and make disciples, he's not saying, go find people who may have actually somehow heard about me already and who already believe in me. He's saying, no, go speak to people who do not know me. Make me known to them. Tell them about me. Call them to commit their lives to me, not simply to pray a prayer, not even simply to make a decision to believe in me, that to believe that I existed, but call them to make a commitment to become disciples of me, followers of me. Make disciples. As we flip over just a couple of books in the New Testament, we come to the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. And it is the story of how these 11 begin to live out this great commission, and it involves multiplication from cover to cover. All throughout the book of Acts, we see this is how that mission gets carried out. We see the gospel being preached, people are called to follow Jesus, disciples are multiplied. We see that leaders are multiplied as disciples are equipped, they're trained, they're raised up, they're sent out. Missionaries are multiplied. And overwhelmingly, all throughout the book of Acts, we see that local churches are multiplied. New local gatherings of Jesus followers planted all over the Roman Empire as the church is multiplied through what was then considered the known world. And that has continued to this day. And we want to be about that same mission of multiplication. We want to multiply disciples. We want to multiply healthy, growing disciples. We want to multiply leaders who are equipped and trained. We want to multiply missionaries. We want to raise up new missionaries from right here in our local church. The last time this happened was with the Glosses. As you guys know, they've been raising support to get out, to get ready to go to Cambodia. They're on their way. They're getting close. We anticipate sending them out in April. Who's going to be next? I wonder if the next missionary family might be sitting in our pews today, hearing God's heart and plan for multiplication. We want to multiply disciples, we want to multiply leaders, we want to multiply missionaries, and we want to multiply churches. We want to multiply local churches who will carry out, who will live out, who will give themselves to this same mission of multiplication. Just like we did with Redemption Church in Tulsa. What was that, a year ago? 1 year ago. We want to keep multiplying churches. Folks, we want to be a people who give ourselves to this mission of multiplication. We want to be a multiplication-minded church. And last, number 7, we want to be a God-glorifying church. We want to be a God-glorifying church. And folks, this is the value that gives us, it supplies our motivation for all these other values. There's a reason it comes last, not because it's just a tack-on, not because it's a catch-all for everything else, but this is the ultimate purpose and motivation for everything that we do. It is the ultimate aim and purpose behind everything that God does. It's his glory. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31. He says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, it might sound strange to us as eating and drinking, and back in the ancient world, eating and drinking, what you ate and drank and who you ate and drank with had a lot to do with who you worshiped. But even think about this. Think about what Paul is talking about here. Things as seemingly minuscule as food and drink. And he says, everything, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, I realize that glory language is not the kind of language that we use all the time. We don't kind of talk about glory in our day in, day out life. It's kind of a church word. So what does it mean? What are we talking about? We're talking about God's glory. Well, as many of you know, John Piper has spent most of his 30-year preaching and writing ministry focusing on this exact topic, this idea of God's glory. And here's one of the ways that he gives to help us define what the Bible means when it refers to God's glory. He says, the glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of God's manifold perfections. Now, okay, in describing something like God's glory, it's fitting that he uses this grandiose language. When he's talking about infinite and manifold, he's basically saying that he's talking about the many, the numerous, the too many to number, the inexhaustible, the never running out awesomeness and enjoyability of God. To break it down even further, to put it almost crudely, God's glory is his wow factor. It's his goodness and greatness such that when you encounter it, you just kind of, all you can do is just say, wow. Oh. You know, one of the ways in day-to-day life that we do actually see this kind of expressed and talk about, this glory language, if you talk to someone who goes and sees a sunrise or a sunset, we say, man, I'm seeing a sunrise, it's just absolutely, it's glorious. And it just is glorious. You can't make it more glorious or less glorious, it just is, whether you stop and recognize it or not. And the reality is, if you say yes to go watch a sunrise, per se, you have to say no to some other things. You gotta say no to sleep. You gotta say no to breakfast and maybe other things. I don't know, whatever it is. But what you're doing, when you say no to those other things, that you can say yes to go behold the glory of a sunrise, the wow, the awe, what you're saying is, you know what? The wow, the awe of that sunset is, or that sunrise is better than sleep or breakfast or whatever else it is. And folks, that's what it means to glorify God. His glory is his glory, it's there. But when we talk about glorifying God, we're talking about living in such a way that magnifies God's glory. It displays it in our lives, that it shows that what we're saying is that his awe is better than all the awe that we can get from all these other things. Let me get real specific. Anytime someone chooses to to give of their financial resources. They're making a sacrifice, but they're also making a statement about awe. They're saying the awe, the wow that comes from serving God and worshiping God by giving is better than the wow that comes from just hanging on to all your money. When someone chooses to sacrifice of their time to serve other people here in our church, to serve by having a heart of compassion out there in our community, in our world, when they're spending time sacrificially on others and saying no to themselves and their hobbies, what they're saying is that the awe, the wow of serving God is better than the awe of serving themselves and tinkering around with hobbies. Anytime somebody is consistently tempted by the same sin struggle in their life again and again and again, and they say, no, this time I'm not going to give in to this because I want to glorify God. I want to magnify God's glory in my life. What you're saying is that the sacrifice of satisfying our own desires in order to magnify God's glory, what you're saying is that God's awesomeness, his awe, his wow is better than giving in to that thing, whatever it is. Folks, we want to be a people who in every single aspect of our lives, in our church, in our families, in our workplaces, in our homes, in our hearts, in our thinking, in our words, in our actions, in our speech, in everything. We want to be a people who glorify God, who display God's glory, who say it's better than anything else. That's who we want to be. To wrap this thing up, just to recap, that's who we want to be as a church. That's where we want to go. What we want to see here in our church, what we want to see out there in our city, we want to know Christ and to make Christ known. And as we do that, we want to be a gospel-centered, scripture-saturated, prayerfully dependent, compassion-hearted, relationally driven, missionally minded, God-glorifying church. That's who we want to be. So where do we go from here? Well, folks, all we're simply doing is beginning a conversation. We want this conversation to continue all throughout the year. We want to keep talking about what does it look like for us as a people? What does it look like for us right here, Grace Church? What does it look like to seek after this vision, to know Christ and make Christ known? What does it look like? What does it look like to be a people who are characterized by these things? We're going to keep talking about this all throughout the year, but today I just want to begin by once again calling all of us to consider personally, what is your vision? What is it that you want to see more than anything else in your life? What kind of person do you want to be? What are the values that you want to shape your day in, day out, week in, week out life? The things that shape what you say yes and no to, the things that you value. What are those things? I want to challenge you to make your values these values, to make your vision this vision. Folks, I'll conclude by saying this. Folks, in so many ways, I hope that you see this in so many ways, as we talk about living this out together as a church, in so many ways, this isn't really a new vision. As one person likes to say, all we're really doing is recaptioning the photo. You know, there's photos there that show a clear picture, there's a caption underneath to explain what you're looking at. In so many ways, folks, the photo is staying the same. I know that for many of you who have been here for years, for decades, I mean, this is what Grace Church has always wanted to be about. All we're doing is recapturing the photo, giving clear, simple, biblical, hopefully memorable, and hopefully timeless language that we can all give ourselves to help us all move in the same place together. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you don't leave us to ourselves, but in your kindness, in your goodness, you speak to us, you reveal yourself to us. I pray that you'd help us to be a people who seek after this vision to be a people who are characterized by these values, all for your glory and never our own. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.